the book of the Revelation, chapter 4. Now, we have already read verse 1 in an earlier meeting, and I just point out what I omitted to point out on that evening, and that is that this verse actually begins and ends with exactly the same words, though that may not be apparent in the translation. But the words translated after this are exactly the same as the words translated hereafter. It begins and ends with exactly the same words. After these things, literally, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. The voice calls John up and says, I will show thee things which must be after these things. Same expression. Now, verse 2. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and that word seats is exactly the same word as the word throne. There were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. The first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And the Lord will bless the reading. I have found it a very profitable, a very useful exercise to read each chapter in the Revelation slowly, carefully, and try to put a title upon it. I think you'll find that it will help to fix the contents of the chapter in your mind. With some chapters this is very difficult, and with some of them it's very easy. And there is no problem at all with chapter 4, because this chapter really is entitled The Throne. It is the great chapter of the throne, where there are at least 12 references to the throne of God. So we are coming to a rather awesome chapter this evening. We're going to see something of the dignity and the glory of one who at the end of the chapter is called Lord God Almighty. There is a tremendous full title of the one who sits upon the throne. Lord would seem to be the equivalent of Jehovah. God is the New Testament equivalent of Elohim, and Almighty is the lovely title El Shaddai. So here is a title of God, Jehovah, Elohim, El Shaddai, and it is indeed, I say again, a very awesome chapter. It is the chapter of glory, of course, and we have sung this evening of glory, and we have read of glory, and I wonder if at any time you have tried to define just what exactly glory is. We use a lot of words that are just a wee bit difficult to define. To sit down with pencil and paper and try to write a definition of glory, I wonder how you would describe glory. If you find it difficult, don't be too discouraged, because the Oxford Dictionary finds it difficult also. And I think you'll find there one of the most lengthy definitions of any word It seems to me that the dictionary has scanned the dictionary to find words descriptive of glory, and it is a very lengthy definition. The original Greek word, of course, is a very simple little word with only four characters, four letters in it, and it's one of those words that we have incorporated into some of our English words. It is the little word doxa, so that we speak about a doxology, and that simply is a word about glory. We sometimes speak of something as being orthodox, and what we mean is it's according to glory, it agrees with the glory. And if a thing is heterodox, it's not right, it's against the glory, it doesn't agree with the glory. So this is a tiny little word, doxa. But if you have a look sometime at any Greek lexicon and look for the definition of doxa, you'll find that that also is a very, very lengthy definition. So glory. I once in a meeting read out a very long definition that I had in one of my dictionaries of glory. And at the end of the meeting, a dear brother, well known to so many of us now, himself in the glory, he said to me, "You know, there isn't any need really for all of that." He said, "Glory is the outshining of an inner excellence." And that really is hard to improve upon. So it is the outshining of this inherent, this intrinsic inner excellence of God and of Christ that we are speaking about this evening. So we come to the chapter of the throne. Now, the opening verse is very important, and those little things that we pointed out in the reading are very important, because you will remember that "after these things" was an expression that we had in chapter 1. And here at the end of the first three chapters, we have the same expression, and we have it twice now in one verse. And really, you've got to ask the question, what are these things? Why is John reminded that these things have got to be looked at in chapter 1? And why here, after these things, what things are these? And many of us are very happy to believe that these are the things of chapters 2 and 3. And in chapter 2 and 3, of course, we have the story of this present age. We have not looked at it in any detail. I'm sure that you have in your recent Bible readings. But the chapters 2 and 3 are up here between these two first two vertical blue lines, and it would be the things that are relative to the history of Christianity, of Christendom, as sometimes we call it, with a lot of failure in it, but there's a lot of things that are genuine in it as well, and we get the story of that, and the story of assembly testimony is there also, and we have that in chapters 2 and 3. But now, after these things, says John, after these things, now these things are finished now, that means that we have come to an end of this section, we have come to an end of this present era in which we are living, this mystery period, and now we are coming to be caught up with John up into the glory there at the beginning of chapter 4, and you will see the elders of which we read, they are noted up there in the blue, which is always the heavenly color, as we have mentioned before. So these things now, they're finished, and now we're in another era, and we're caught up into the glory of which we have sung. There is sometimes an objection to much prophetic ministry on this ground, that there are some who say it is not practical. I don't understand that objection. I don't know of anything that would affect us practically more than a study of things that are to come. And I think, dare I say, that Peter agrees with that, and he, having looked at things to come, says, "What manner of persons ought ye to be?" You see, considering these things, our lives ought to be affected. So in a variety of ways, I trust that we shall be affected this evening as we come to look up into the glory and to see the beginnings of some of these things that are to be after these things of the age, the era, the dispensation in which we live. Now, the throne. We're caught up to this throne. And as we think of the throne, of course, immediately we think of majesty. And if I ask you for another word, you would say sovereignty. And if I ask you what that might produce in those that are linked with the throne, you might say, well, dignity. And when you come into the spirit of the chapter, I'm sure that you would say reverence. So if there is majesty and sovereignty in this sight of glory here, it ought to produce down here in us a kind of a sense of dignity that we are people who are linked with the throne, and it also should produce that reverence which becomes those who are associated with the glory. So here is something then very, very practical. A throne is set in heaven. Now what we are going to see here is that this throne is set. Now notice the little word. John does not simply say, behold a throne in heaven. No, no. He says a throne set in heaven. This throne is set. It's established. It's fixed. It's there. It's immovable, this throne. And what we're going to see in the chapter is that there is just nothing in the chapter. And I think in anticipation, there is nothing in the book of Revelation that happens apart from the throne. The throne is in control. The throne is directing. And there is nothing that is outside the influence of sovereignty. God in his sovereignty is using everything for the promotion of his own glory. And all this, I think, is inherent in the word throne. Here then is majesty, the majesty of this God who has been so described at the end of the chapter, and it is the dignity and the sovereignty of that great God. In fact, what we are going to see is that really the only way that we can appreciate God in all his glory is by looking at the Son, by looking at the Lord Jesus. We shall see that in a moment or two, which means in fact that really, and I wouldn't have to prove it to you because we all believe it, that Jesus of Nazareth and Jehovah of eternity are the one and the same. Jesus of Nazareth is Jehovah of eternity. It is the great truth of his deity, and none of you, and no true believer, has the slightest doubt about that. So, says John, a throne, and everything in this chapter is going to be related to the throne. There is nothing, just nothing, that happens apart from the throne. I have a feeling that one evening before, in the meeting here, we talked about the word sovereignty. And I think I may have told you that I once had a little experience in Israel, and I made a kind of a vow that I would never use the word sovereignty without explaining just what exactly sovereignty means. It was in a meeting in Nazareth, and our dear brother there was interpreting for me, and he's very good, and when he gets to know your style of speaking, and when you get to know him, everything goes very smoothly. You really don't look at him. It seems you're almost ignoring him. He would ask you to stand here, and he would stand there, and you address the company a sentence or two, and before you're finished, he's interpreting, putting into Arabic what you said in English. And when you get to know him, before he's finished interpreting, you can begin speaking in English. And so it goes very, very smoothly. You speak and he speaks, and you speak and he speaks. And it all goes well, and so it was this evening, until I used the word sovereignty. He wasn't forthcoming, so I looked around. His name, some of you know him, his name is Jamil. And I said, Jamil, you don't know what sovereignty is. And he was standing with his hands spread out and his shoulders shrugged the way they do and shaking his head. I said, you don't, he said, I don't know that word. You must explain. I thought of myself, how do I explain in a moment what sovereignty is? What do we mean when we say that God is sovereign? I said, Jamil, when we say that God is sovereign, we mean that he is a God who does what he wills, when he wills, where he wills, how he wills. For whatever reason he wills. He is answerable to no one. He is accountable to none. He is working out his own purpose for his own pleasure in his own way. But now, Jamil was smiling broadly. He said, I know what you mean. He said, we have a word for it too. So he put sovereignty into his language. I was back again 18 months later. And when I met him, he embraced me in the way that they do there. And his greeting was, Brother, God is sovereign. He had learnt a new word and he never forgot it. God is sovereign. And this is a tremendous truth, especially in the book of Revelation. And you want something practical out of it? Well, then, from our troubled province, of course, we can look up into the glory, and we know that there is a throne there, and that nothing happens without the knowledge of the throne, that God is sovereign and working everything out in His own time for His own glory. And it is a great thing to be able to rest in sovereignty. I know, of course, that it may be more easily preached than practiced, but nevertheless, there are some dear brethren who can rest in the great truth of sovereignty, and to be able to rest there, knowing that God is working everything according to His own will. That is a great thing. And that, in fact, is what we're going to learn in this chapter. There is nothing in this chapter, and nothing in the book of Revelation, that is going to happen apart from the throne. And now you say, I've read the book of Revelation through, and there are some very dark chapters, and there are some fearful scenes, some terrible wars and battles, and some terrible things in Revelation. You say, it looks sometimes as if everything is out of control. Don't you believe it? God is sovereign, the throne is set in heaven, and He's working everything out according to His purpose. And He will even make the wrath of men to praise Him. He will order everything for His own glory. So God is sovereign. And when we preach the gospel, what an encouragement to remember that. And when we minister the word, and when we make our way through the problems of life, what a great encouragement to remember that our God is a sovereign God. So, how then do we see that everything in this chapter is related to the throne? Well, it's very simple. There are prepositions in this chapter, and there are what might be called prepositional clauses. And you know, of course, that a preposition will sort of place a thing, position a thing. And there are five prepositional clauses that relate everything in the chapter to the throne. The first of these clauses is that little expression, on the throne, on the throne. So we've got to see Him who is on the throne. And then immediately after that, we have an expression which occurs twice, at least twice, and that is round about the throne. So, having seen who is on the throne, now we see round about the throne. And sometimes we've got to see this in a vertical way, round about the throne this way, vertically, and sometimes it is horizontally round the throne this way. But that's an interesting study, the things and those people who are round about the throne. Then we have another expression, out of the throne. And here we're going to see lightnings and thunderings and voices that come out of the throne. And the next of the clauses occurs several times, and that is before the throne. And then we have this strange expression, in the midst of the throne. So that altogether there are five of these prepositions or clauses that relate everything, just everything in the chapter to the throne. Now John says, behold, a throne was set in heaven. That word behold is an interesting word also. He says, look, behold, he says, behold. He wants us to consider it with him, to consider it intently. A throne established in heaven. And he says, one sat on the throne. John doesn't attempt to describe, mind you, the one who sits on the throne. What John will do now, he will give us impressions. He will give us the impression that he got of the glory of the one who sits on the throne. There's no description of deity. You cannot do that. You cannot describe deity. But he says, I tell you the impression that I got. He says, he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And you picture the beauty and the glory of these two stones, and the jasper and the sardine stone, and they're shining brilliantly. And you say, these are familiar names. We have read of these stones before, and indeed we have. And away back as early as Exodus 28, in fact, we have read of these two stones on the breastplate of Israel's first high priest. Now, the jasper and the sardine stone, if you put them into the reverse order and speak of the sardine or the sardius and the jasper stone, these would be the first stone and the last stone on the breastplate of the high priest. Now, I know that some of my dear brethren just differ a wee bit in this because they're not all agreed about the order in which the names were on the stones. So I'm only giving you what I think, the order in which I think they were on the breastplate. And if others of my brethren see them in a different order, I understand that. Well, if my order, if my understanding of it is right, then it means that on the sardine stone there was engraven the name of the tribe of Reuben. And it means that on the other stone, the jasper stone, there was engraven the tribe of Benjamin, the youngest of the tribes. Now, you can notice a similarity between Reuben and Benjamin. The one ends with Ben, and the other begins with Ben. Reuben, Benjamin, and my brethren all know that word Ben actually means the son. So you see, when Reuben was born, they said, "Behold, a son, see, a son," and they called him Reuben. That's what Reuben means, see, a son. And when Benjamin was born, he was not at first called Benjamin, as you know. At the first reference to Bethlehem in our Bible, this little baby is born. The mother dies just giving birth. But before she dies, she calls her little boy, she calls him Ben-Oni. Ben-Oni means the son of my sorrow. And Rachel died outside Bethlehem. The only way that she knew that this little boy was as associated with her sorrow, the son of my sorrow. But whether immediately or whether later, the father looks at this little boy and he says, not Ben-Oni, but Benjamin, which means the son of my right hand. And what has happened is this, that this little boy born at Bethlehem, whom the mother knows only as the son of her sorrow, he becomes the son of the father's right hand. And you wouldn't need to be a great theologian or scholar to see the Lord Jesus prefigured there. Here is one who, as far as Israel is concerned, well, she only knew him really as the man of sorrows. But the father says, not Ben-Oni, but Benjamin, and now raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, and the Lord Jesus is in the glory, Benjamin, son of my right hand. But anyway, we come to this throne, and we hear this word, behold, a son. Son of my sorrow, says the nation. Son of my right hand, says the Father. But the great truth is that here is one who is the Son, and this is the way, perhaps the only way, that we shall ever really be able to appreciate the greatness and the glory of God. That is by looking at the Son. You see, when he was here, he revealed the heart and the character of God to us. And will he be forever? Indeed, we sing it, thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son. And will it be that forever, the only way that we shall be able to appreciate the greatness of this Lord God Almighty is by our appreciation of the Son. So, on the throne, says John, one sat like the jasper and the sardine stone. And now he says, round about the throne, he says, there was a rainbow. A rainbow. Well, we are familiar, of course, with the introduction of the rainbow way back in those early chapters of Genesis. It was a kind of a promise, this bow in the cloud. But this is a rainbow with a difference. You see, the rainbow breaks up the light for us. And the red and orange and yellow and green and blue and indigo and violet, these seven really are just a breaking up of the light, making the light so that we can appreciate it. It is a breaking up or a breaking down of the splendor of light so that men can appreciate the fullness and the color and the beauty of it. But this rainbow is not just like that. This rainbow, for one thing, is a rainbow round about the throne. Now this is a complete circle. This is a rainbow round about the throne. I take it that it's vertical like this. And round about the throne, complete, there is this circle of the rainbow. You say, I've never seen a rainbow like that. You know why? You know why we can't see the rainbow like that? Because we've got 2 feet on earth. And you see, our earth interrupts our vision. And all we see is an incomplete, a bow, an incomplete rainbow. But some of you will know that if you're at the right altitude, at the right moment, you can look down from the heights and you can see a completed rainbow. As long as you don't have both feet on earth and your vision's not interrupted, you can see that the rainbow is complete. It is a complete circle. Now, while we've got 2 feet on earth, we shall never understand that. God will be leading us this way and that way, and we shall not understand what God is doing. And at times we simply have to rest in sovereignty, and we can't understand the ways of God. We know that He will order everything for our good. He will order everything for His own glory, but there are times when we just cannot understand. To be at peace, recognizing sovereignty, is a big thing. The peace of God, which passeth understanding. I used to think that that simply meant that here was a peace that was past knowing, a peace of God past beyond understanding, until it was pointed out to me that that word passeth is not as simple as that. If you go back earlier in the Philippian epistle, you will find it translated differently. And in an earlier chapter, Paul says, each esteeming other better than himself. That's the same word as passeth. And if you read it like that now, the peace of God better than understanding. Oh, this is a tremendous thing. The peace of God, to have the peace of God in my heart is better than knowing the reason why He is doing this to me or that, or bringing me this way or that way. So that if it may be that I'm in deep waters and in troubles that I cannot work out or understand, the peace of God is better than understanding, to be able to look up and to know that at the throne, in the glory, there is a rainbow complete. He can see the end from the beginning, which I can't because I'm earthbound. But one day, when we arrive in the glory, we shall see that He knew all the time the end from the beginning. So, this rainbow's different. The other thing that makes it different, of course, is that it's a green rainbow. All these colours with which we are familiar, they're not here in this rainbow. This is a rainbow in sight like unto an emerald. I wonder why it is only the green, which really, in a sense, is a, you might say, an earthly colour. And in the colour scheme of our chart, of course, we pointed out that the green is always associated with earth, with the dispersion of Israel and eventually with the regathering, but it is associated with earth, is this green, this colour green. I wonder if the thought might be this, that here is a God who knows that this is a glory that men cannot naturally appreciate, and is God in wondrous grace making His glory so that somehow we can, in a measure, understand it. So it is a green rainbow. The other thing is, of course, that it is well known that the colour green is the easiest colour on the human eye. You try to picture all the greenery of our world if it was a different colour. If it was all scarlet crimson all the time instead of green, it might be difficult to look upon. And you come out in midwinter and you see the whole thing blanketed white in snow, and it's a bit dazzling just to look upon. But green is an easy colour. Is it the colour of God in grace, coming down, making Himself, as it were, approachable to men? Anyway, this rainbow, which really is His glory, it is the glory of the covenant-keeping, faithful God who always keeps His promises. It is His glory. And it is green so that I can appreciate it. And it is also complete around the throne. He knows the end from the beginning. So, somewhere in our meeting this evening, there are bound to be saints in trouble. There are bound to be. There are bound to be somewhere here or there sad hearts. And can I just encourage you and ask you to remember that there is a rainbow round about the throne complete, and that sovereignty all about the difficulties that you're passing through. So, round about. Oh, but then you say there's another occurrence of this expression. Yes, says John, round about the throne, he said, there were 24 other thrones. And I take it that these now are on the horizontal plane, round about the throne this way. You see, and there are 24 thrones, and seated on these thrones there are 24 elders, and we've got to decide who they are. I can only suggest, as I see it, and I know that there are parts of Revelation in which we cannot really be dogmatic, and there are parts where we just don't argue, because there are things that will never be resolved. But I'll tell you what I think about the 24 elders, and I'm sure that some of you will agree anyway. 24 elders. Well, I can see this, that this word elder cannot apply to angels. I don't think that angels who are ageless are ever referred to as angel, as elders. So I think that we can rule out the idea that they might be angels. The only thing that is very clear is that whoever they are, they have been reviewed and rewarded, because they're wearing crowns, you see, and they're robed in white, and they're seated. And when you put all that together, seated and robed and crowned, well, it seems to me that these are men who have lived and served, and they have been reviewed and they've been rewarded, and they're in the glory now. They're in the glory, whoever they are. And why 24? Well, I suppose a very popular interpretation is that, well, 24, say some, this is obviously, we think of 12 tribes, 12 patriarchs and 12 apostles, and you add them together and there's 24, and that here is the great company of the redeemed in glory. Now, many of my brethren are quite sure that that's, I don't think that, but there are many who do think that. 24. I don't see Israel or the tribes here, because I don't see them raised yet. I think that Israel, Old Testament saints, they wait until the king comes before they're resurrected. And I think that the closing verses of the book of Daniel are conclusive about that. Daniel is told, "Go thy way, Daniel, thou shalt rest, and stand in thy lot at the end of the days." And those are the tribulation days. And Daniel, with his Old Testament colleagues, I think they wait until the king comes. That was their aspiration. The king was coming. There's going to be a kingdom, and they'll wait until the king comes. And when the king comes, they'll be raised and go into millennial glory with him. So, if I understand that Old Testament saints are not raised yet, well, who are these then who are 24? Well, 24, of course, we all know that the Old Testament priesthood was divided into 24 courses. You see, it wouldn't have been possible to have called a meeting of the whole priesthood at one time. Josephus says that at the time of our Lord, there were 20,000 priests in the environs of Jerusalem. 20,000 priests. You couldn't have called a meeting of the priesthood. So the priesthood was divided into 24 courses. And 24 courses, each of them had a chief priest. And when you call together 24 chief priests, representatively, you were calling together the whole priesthood. So here they are, 24 mature priests, chief priests in the Old Testament, and you're really, representatively, calling the whole priesthood together in these 24. I think that here we have a heavenly priesthood. Here we have the church. Here we have this great company that has been faithful during this period here. Now they have been resurrected, and they have been raptured, and they're in the glory now up there. And here they are, reviewed and rewarded, and seated on thrones around the other throne, near to the throne, and seated to it, and robed and crowned. Oh, the crown is a familiar thing. You remember that Paul speaks of it several times, and so does Peter, and so does James. Paul says there will be a crown of joy, he says, for the soul winner, a crown of joy in that day. Peter says there will be a crown of glory for those who have been overseers, who have shepherded the flock. And Paul says to Timothy, he says, a crown of righteousness for those that have been steadfast and have overcome down here. And then James says, a crown of life for those that have suffered down here. And Paul again says, an incorruptible crown. For those who have denied self and lived for God, there will be an incorruptible crown in that day. So the idea of crowns as being rewards is a very familiar one in the Scriptures. And here are men now, and they have been reviewed and rewarded. You say, there's only 24. They're representative men. They're representative of the whole heavenly priesthood. And if you want to know who they are, you go back to chapter 1, and John says, has made us a kingdom of priests. We are a kingdom of priests. And here we are, represented by 24 elders, after the rapture, in the glory, wearing crowns, seated on thrones, and robed in white like the priesthood that we are. So, I hope you agree with that, but you might not. Anyway, 24 elders, it is a scene of glory. At any rate, round about the throne, a rainbow this way, round about the throne, 24 elders this way, seated on thrones. Now says John, out of the throne, there proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Out of the throne. You say, this is like Sinai. This is the God of Sinai. Well, of course, the Lord God Almighty is the God of Sinai. And here are the thunderings and lightnings and voices that men would have seen and heard of Sinai. He's the same God. You say, are these saints not afraid? No. They're not afraid. And when you come to the next little expression, before the throne, there's a sea of glass like crystal. And if you go away over to another chapter 15 in the book of Revelation, you'll find that the saints are not only standing upon this sea, but they're actually singing while they stand. Oh, they're not afraid. No. They're in the presence of the holiness of the God who made Sinai to tremble. But these saints are unafraid because, you see, they're associated with the Lamb. And everything for them now is all right. So they're actually on this sea of glass, actually standing on it and singing. A sea of glass, like crystal, and seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, the seven spirits of God. There aren't, of course, seven Holy Spirits, as you would know, but this is the Holy Spirit in all the plenitude of His person and His power and His ministry. And seven lamps of fire, completeness here, burning before the throne and upon the sea of glass. Now, you try to picture it. It's like a sea of fixed crystal. In other places in our Bible, the sea will be a picture of the restlessness of nations. The wicked are like the troubled sea that cannot rest. These billows are like man and his restlessness. But this is not that kind of sea. This is a sea of fixed crystal holiness. And lamps of fire shining in it, and lightning from the throne reflected in it. Now, you know the people who try to sell us crystal, and when they're putting it on display, they generally put it where the light will shine upon it, or maybe shine through it, and it is a beautiful display. And you would know that when the crystal is there, with the light shining upon it, well, the retailer must not allow any dust to remain upon. Crystal sifting in the light will show every speck of dust. It mustn't do that. So, it must be kept absolutely clear. Here is a sea of glass, like crystal, and the lamps of fire and the lightning from the throne shining upon it. This is holiness, fixed, absolute holiness. Inscrutable, indescribable holiness. And the saints are standing on the sea, and they're singing, unafraid. Now, like another company in a later chapter, they've washed their robes. They've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They can stand pure and holy as the very throne itself. Tremendous thought. that one day we shall stand there unafraid on the sea of glass. So out of the throne and before the throne. But now, says John, this expression again, round about the throne, were four living ones. And who are they? The word beasts, as you know, is unfortunate, because these are not beasts in the beastly sense in which we normally use the word. When you come to chapter 13, you retain the word beast. Just leave it as it is, but here it could be misleading. And the word simply means that these are living ones, living creatures. It's the little word from which we get our word zoo. Living ones, living creatures. Four of them. You read the description. You see the majesty of the lion. You see the patience and the strength of the ox or the calf. You see the intelligence that there is in the face of the man, the human face, and then the supremacy and the rapidity of movement of the eagle, and there are four of them, and they're full of eyes within. They're full of eyes within and without, it seems. They seem to have a kind of a perfect knowledge and intelligence of things. And when you read the description, you say, these are very like the cherubim. And then you say, a little difference between the cherubim and these creatures. And then you read the description again and you say, some of the features of the seraphim are here. And then you read it again and you say, well, they're not exactly seraphim either. The features of the cherubim and the seraphim are alike here. And whoever or whatever these living ones are, there is no doubt that they are both representatives and guardians of the throne in all its holiness and in all its righteousness. And the cherubim, they have ever been that. And if there is any difference, and there would seem to be, between the cherubim and the seraphim, it may be explained like this, that the cherubim are guardians of God's righteous acts. Whatever God does, the cherubim say God is righteous. The seraphim are perhaps more guardians of his holy nature. They say this is what he is. The cherubim say this is what he does. And whether it is his righteous acts or his holy nature, cherubim and seraphim, they are together in guarding that. And these creatures with the features of both, they are both guardians and representatives of the throne. A high angelic order of some kind, but certainly guardians of the throne. It may be profitable to leave any further study of these creatures until we come to see their ministry in chapter 5 tomorrow evening, God willing. But they are here, round about the throne, and really, they're in the midst of the throne. John says, these four beasts, they had each of them six wings about them, movement, full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, holy, holy. The great triunity, the Trinity and the Godhead of the Lord God Almighty, Jehovah Elohim Shaddai. He says they give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne. And then we've got a little expression, which must be a problem, a big problem to those who deny eternal punishment, and a very fearful thought for those of us who believe that the punishment, the doom of the ungodly is eternal. Because here is an expression now that will be found 13 times in the book of Revelation. Forever and ever. Forever and ever. Forever and ever. And to deny the eternality of punishment is consistently to deny the eternality of God Himself. He lives forever and ever. And for that same forever and ever, the ungodly are in a state of perdition. There is no end to it. Forever and ever and ever. Now, says John, these 24 elders. And by the way, in chapter 5, three times in chapter 5, the 24 elders are distinguished from the four beasts. Now, however you view the elders or the beasts, you must see them as being different. Because three times, in three verses in chapter 5, it's the beasts and the elders. The elders and the four living ones. They are distinct company. Now, says John, these elders come. He says, and here's the expression again, before the throne. He says, they cast their crowns before the throne. You say, what is this? These crowns have been given to them. Are they returning them? They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy. Oh, the emphatic Thou. You know, in wondrous grace, He will reward us for doing what has been just a pleasure to do. And He will reward us sometimes for doing really what He did through us. Reward us for what we have been allowed to do through His power. What He has done through us. And in wondrous grace, He will give His saints reward for what He has done through them. That's great grace. But here they are rewarded, and they're in the glory now, and they're at the throne, and they say, Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy. And they take the crowns that have been given to them, and they place them before the throne. They say, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Thou hast created all things. For Thy pleasure they are. For Thy pleasure they were created. And it's very, very like that great doxology at the end of Romans chapter 11, where Paul says, Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past tracing. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. That is just what these elders are saying. They're saying, Thou art worthy. Everything has originated in God. Everything returns to Him for His glory. For His glory they are, and they were created. What a thought, brethren, that one day we shall be in the glory. The glory that has been so difficult to define and maybe difficult to appreciate while we have been down here. But one day we shall be there in the glory. And for those of your friends who have gone home, oh, I hope that we don't say they have gone. Rather say that they have arrived. They have the advantage over you. Because they're in the glory, even now. Right in the glory, where my Lord has gone before. May the thought of it produce dignity and reverence. We're associated with glory. Shall we pray?